The title of this message is, Haven't You Read? Well, that is General George Washington. That is his portrait in the White House there. And I'll make sense of those spectacles in just a moment. Some of you have probably heard this story, but the year was 1783. It was in March, March 15th. We had not won the Revolutionary War yet. In fact, our fledgling republic was really, really fragile. There was no money to pay the soldiers. Morale was really, really low. A lot of the soldiers, it's called the Newburgh Conspiracy, they were threatening to quit and go home. And they hadn't seen their families. Resources were low. They had been promised wages from the country. We couldn't pay them. And so they gathered together in Newburgh, New York, to discuss the matter. And through the side door slips the general, General Washington. And he had written a speech to sort of stir morale. And a lot of historians say if he hadn't showed up, we may not all be here. We may not be Americans. I mean, the war would not be won for several months later. And if those soldiers had quit, who knows what would have happened? Well, this is what he said. He took out a sheet of notes and he said, gentlemen, he was trying to read his speech and he couldn't read it. He's a proud man. And he took out a pair of spectacles that look like those. Some people think those are the actual spectacles. They're in a museum that he tried to put on. And he said, gentlemen, I'm sorry. You will permit me to put on my spectacles, for I have grown not only gray, but almost blind in the service of my country. And those that were in attendance said he didn't need to say anything else, that the morale was turned at the very mention of his sacrifice, that he was not just a general that stood on the sidelines, but that he had invested something himself in the mission. And everybody that was there that was threatening to go home felt so ashamed of themselves for even being there, for even signing this conspiracy to have this dialogue, and the rest is history. Now that's a story of a general that people followed, so much so that he's our first president, as you know. And this was the kind of guy that could rally people with leadership. Now this woman, Mary Kay Ashe, had the same effect. I'm telling you a story about her because she played a prominent role in my home. My mother drove a pink Cadillac. And I was really proud of her, yes. She had an ambition to stay home with her kids. She said, you know, I could go to work, but then I'd miss all these memories with my three boys. So she built a hair salon in our home and everybody in the neighborhood came to get their hair done and bought makeup. But really and truly, Mary Kay Ashe is a phenomenal woman. She started Mary Kay because she got passed over for a promotion. It was a man that passed her over that she had trained. It was not right that she got passed over, but rather than being bitter, she loved Jesus. She started a company grounded in the Golden Rule. And literally, my mom, all my life, quoted Mary Kay because she would go to these national seminars. And she would come home and say things like this. It's just like Mary Kay always says. Where's the quote? Everyone has an invisible sign hanging around their neck saying, make me feel important. Never forget this message when you're working with people. She quoted Mary Kay all the time. In fact, this year alone, 4,500 women will gather in Fort Worth at the national gathering of the directors that have done really well with this company. Biblical principles. My mom would quote her all the time. This is a leader that literally, the whole company was just founded really on the Golden Rule, but just empowering other people. She would tell my mom, your whole role is to empower others, to empower others, to empower others. And, you know, the rest is history. Another leader that could inspire people to quote them, right? George Washington, Mary Kay, there are others. We could go on and on about the leaders that we respect. Well, the whole point of this, let's keep it on Mary Kay for a second, is I use those leaders to get your attention that if there are human leaders that inspire us, how much more so should Jesus inspire us? And there are certain things about his leadership and what he modeled for us that are entirely worthy of imitation. That if we would quote Mary Kay, if we'd quote George Washington, surely we would look closely at the life of Jesus and say, Jesus, show us how it's done. And if he has saved you of your sins, And if you are promised eternity by this guy, there are things about his life that we need to pay close attention to. When I got married, Jen and I both etched scriptures in our rings. This is the scripture reference that is etched in hers. I had one, Psalm 16:5, in mine. She has this one in hers. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. This is a reference to Jesus, who is intended to be the one that we just say, Jesus, whatever you say, however you're doing it, that's how I want to do it. Now, here's the point that I want to make. The whole message this morning is simply going to be a journey through the scriptures, not just one, but through several scriptures showing you how Jesus treated his Bible. The reason we have an open Bible here, that is a reference to the Reformation, this table. The Reformation table, when Martin Luther reformed the church, sola scriptura was one of the battle cries. Only scripture. If it doesn't say it in the Bible, we're not going to fall in line with it because the word of God is our guide. Well, where did he get that? He got it from Jesus. And I'm going to show you here in just a few short minutes, I'm going to take you through a journey of what the Bible, the role that the Bible plays in the life of Jesus. Now, I introduced you to this guy last week, my professor that taught, you know, they use his book in 2/3 of the seminaries to teach Greek. They call this guy end up to photograph new manuscripts of scripture all over this planet. We find like 80 to 100 a year, new handwritten copies, pre-printing press of the Bible. That's who they call to photograph it and create a synthesis. So you would think that he would say, I trust the Bible entirely based on the manuscript evidence, but that's not what he says. Do you want to know why Dan Wallace has given his life to honoring scripture? Here's why. Let me show you his quote. I love this. At bottom, the reason why I hold to a high view of the Bible is because Jesus did. He often spoke of the Bible in terms that went way beyond the reverence of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They added tradition to the Bible. They truncated the canon or otherwise failed to handle scripture appropriately. Jesus had a high view of the text, and it strikes me that it would be unwise to have a different view from him. Indeed, I believe I would be on dangerous ground if I would take a different view of the text than Jesus did. Thus, my starting point for a high view of the Bible is Christ himself. Now, I remember reading those words at Dallas Seminary, and I went into the library and picked up the book that they had us read on why we could trust the Bible, and the first chapter is what I'm going to relay to you. I don't remember a time in my life that I was happier. I just sat there under a tree with the sun shining, going, thank God for the Bible. And I've never gotten over it. And last week, I showed you that the Bible that you hold is the same one that Jesus read. That Dead Sea Scrolls library predates Christ. And it hadn't changed over the years. And so what you hold now, obviously Jesus didn't have the New Testament, right? He is the one that inspired the New Testament to be written. But what we're going to look at today is what did he think about the Bible of his day? How did he treat the first 39 books? That's where we're going. So these are the 3 points that I'm going to make. We're going to go one by one. I'm going to show you that Jesus believed that the Bible was historically reliable. And next, I'll show you that he believed it was absolute authority. And then finally, we'll look at the evidence that Jesus believed that the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. So let me show you. He consistently treats the record of the Old Testament as historically reliable. Now, you'll hear commonly alleged that the Bible is just cute, especially the Old Testament, Aesop's fables. In fact, there's a Barna poll. I'm not going to get too deep into statistics, but just hear this one. 26% of American citizens, 1 in 4, roughly. It's 5 years, 5 years ago, Gallup poll. 26%, 1 in 4, think that the Bible is just that, Aesop's fables. 1 in 4. But more disturbingly to me, almost 40% of college students think that. 40%. So I want to show you how much Jesus disagrees with that notion, that it's not just Aesop's fables, that the Bible stories in the Old Testament are absolutely historically reliable. Let me show you. He refers to Old Testament people as if they were real people in real history in real time. By the way, don't feel like you have to take notes. We'll email this out to you tomorrow in the Monday reflection, okay? So just take it in. Look at all these people he refers to in the scriptural references. These are stories that people often say are just Aesop's fables quality. He refers to Abel. He refers to Abraham and Noah. He refers to Isaac and Jacob. He refers to Lot. He refers to Moses. He refers to David. He refers to Solomon. He refers to Elijah and Elisha. He refers to Jonah. He refers to Zechariah. He also affirms Old Testament events, the institution of circumcision, Sodom and Gomorrah, manna, the snake in the desert, David eating the consecrated showbread. And I want to show you now what Jesus thought about controversial texts. These are passages that I think, like on college campuses when I was in college, these are passages that are often commonly mocked, kind of like the creation account, right? Look what Jesus says about the creation account. Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? Meaning, Jesus affirms the Genesis account of the creation right there. There's the finish of the verse. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Look at this. One of the most commonly mocked stories in your Bible is the story of Jonah. Now pay close attention. I want to show you something here. This is Jesus' words about the book of Jonah. The context, remember, was the city of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. I love what one scholar said about this. Is it possible to understand a reference like this in a non-historic way? The future judge, Jesus, is speaking words of solemn warning to those who shall hereafter stand convicted at his bar. And yet are we to suppose him to say that imaginary persons who at the imaginary preaching of an imaginary prophet repented in imagination shall rise up in that day and condemn the impotence, impenitence of those his actual hearers? No, friends, Jesus trusted the story of Jonah to have been one that took place in real time. You can disagree, but my conviction is you'd be disagreeing with Jesus because he trusted the Old Testament. And he affirms it many times over that the stories there are stories that you can bank your life on, that they are historical references. The story of Noah, as it was in the days of Noah. Here he is again giving a warning using the story of Noah. Judgment is coming. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the second coming, the coming of the Son of Man. It will be just like what happened in Jonah. Now, I love the Lord of the Rings. We're about to finish point number one, so hang with me here. This last part is important. I love Gandalf, and I love the Hobbits and all of it. Love Tolkien. But I'm not going to be offended if you tell me that I'm childish for loving Middle Earth. You can have your own opinion. I won't be offended. They're not real people, right? Well, let me show you what happens in the Bible when Jesus begins to talk about Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. And they picked up stones and they tried to kill him or threatened to kill him because he referenced somebody that existed in real time. Again, in the story of Elijah and Elisha, the same thing happens. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut 3.5 years and there was a severe famine in the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He goes on to say, only Naaman the Syrian was cleansed. And what happens? All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Why am I telling you this? Because you don't try to kill people when they talk about Fred Flintstone, right? Or Frodo. But you want to reference historical people like Abraham, and you want to say he rejoiced to see your day, we're going to kill you for that. Why? Because in Jesus' day, these people were not just Aesop's fables. Abraham, Elijah, Elisha, the whole account of the Old Testament, these people had banked their life on the historical reliability of the Old Testament. Are you with me? So when the world says none of that can be trusted, none of those stories are historical, just never forget, you can disagree with what I'm saying right now, but you'd be disagreeing with Jesus. That's all I'm trying to show you. You can bristle at the Old Testament if you want, and say, I don't believe in any of the historical reliability of that. I'm just trying to show you what Jesus thought, okay? And I hope that you're persuaded, like when we talked about George Washington, I hope you're persuaded to follow in his leadership in the way that you trust your Bible. But let's move on. So not just did he believe it was historically reliable, more importantly, he believed that the Old Testament, the 39 books that precede your New Testament, were absolutely authoritative. Now, let me show you. This guy won the first couple Super Bowls, Vince Lombardi. And I love Jerry Kramer, one of his offensive linemen on those teams, just a character, right? One of the great Hall of Fame offensive linemen. He said, I saw Coach Lombardi when I was like 10, 20 years retired. And I was at a donut shop. And when I saw Coach to greet him, I hid my donut. I was like 10, 20 years retired, and I still didn't want Coach to see me eating a donut. That's the influence of the man. He had such an authority in my life that I just always wanted to make him proud. I always wanted to do whatever I could to honor Coach. So what you see in Jesus here in a moment is his allegiance to the authority of what had been written by the Holy Spirit given to us. Look at how Jesus treats the Bible. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's your whole Old Testament. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. To the smallest letter, the least stroke of a pen, none of it's going to disappear until it's all accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands, referring to his Old Testament, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It gets better. Look at this. He starts so many of his sentences this way. You are in error. No matter how much the world doesn't like absolute truth, Jesus often said things like this. You are in error because why? You don't know the scriptures. How are you supposed to treat your Bible? That way. He's our guide. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. And he answers questions like this all the time. You're in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. To answer questions of ethics, what does he do? He goes to the Bible. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. When they asked him, what's the greatest commandment in your Bible? He goes to the Bible and shows you. This is maybe my favorite slide of today. Just look at how he starts these sentences. Haven't you read? I mean, you're asking me a question, but you can go read it. Just go read your Bible. You want to know the answer. Have you not read what God said to you? Who said it? Moses. But who does Jesus think said it? You see? Have you not read what God said to you? And he's quoting Moses. But who said it according to Jesus, God or Moses? Have you not read what God said to you? John 10, and the scriptures cannot be broken. That's why that Bible is open, friends. Now, we don't worship the book, but it is our authority. We worship him. And this is the way that he taught us to treat our Bibles. You have a fine way, this is what he said to religious people. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own tradition. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have had handed down, and you do this all the time. You do many things like this. How did he treat his Bible? Like it was the authority, that we should read it and learn what it says. He battles temptation with scripture. When Satan tempts him, he goes 40 days and 40 nights. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. He says, it is written. He goes to the word of God. And that phrase in Greek, it is written, you know what it means? It's not only written once upon a time, it stands written forever. That's the better translation. It will always be written, Satan, so go away. He doesn't just tell Satan to go away. He quotes the word of God, his authority and ours. So Jesus consistently, not only does he treat the Old Testament as reliable records of history, he also treats the Bible like his authority. And I'm almost done. Hang with me. Last point here. Not only, why is it his authority? It's because he believed that the Holy Spirit wrote it. Let me show you why we can believe that Jesus was believe the scriptures are inspired. Now, I love Star Wars. Don't judge me. Some of you might like Star Wars. Some of you may not. But to illustrate, there was a new Star Wars, set of movies that came out. George Lucas didn't write them. He wrote like the first six, and then he sold it to Disney, made a bunch of money. And I heard Mark Hamill interviewed this week, and he said, I really didn't like the direction Disney went with Luke. And I had a problem with the last three movies, not because they weren't good, but because he didn't write it. I mean, it's his story. How does Disney, buy the rights? If they were smart, they would have just kept the author involved, right? Well, Jesus believed that from beginning to end, the scriptures were written by one author, the Holy Spirit of God. Now let me show you the proof of how Jesus believed your Old Testament was inspired. Look at this. We're gonna go at light speed again and get to the finish line. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit. Who wrote the Psalms? David or the Holy Spirit? Yes. To Jesus, that your Psalms can be trusted. David wrote them, speaking by the Holy Spirit. Not only that, 40 times in the longest book of your Bible, Isaiah, 66 chapters in Isaiah, 40 times the prophet will say, "Thus saith the Lord." And what did Jesus say about the book of Isaiah? He was right when he prophesied about you. What was he right about? He was right when he said, "Thus saith the Lord." Isaiah claimed only to be speaking the words of God. And what did Jesus say? He was speaking the word of God. So he affirms that you can trust Isaiah. And we found a near perfect copy of it. Remember? At the Dead Sea, that predates the time of Christ. Isaiah was right. You can trust Isaiah, friends. Who wrote it? Isaiah the prophet, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when you see that in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel. Prophets were people that spoke the word of God. Jesus affirms, you can trust Daniel. Daniel was writing on behalf of God. For Moses said, what did Moses write? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. For Moses said, Jesus quotes Moses because he knew Moses was giving an accurate record of what God wanted written. So he quotes these guys and he affirms them. Let me just give you some icing on the cake here, okay? Everybody likes the icing, right? I do. All right, look at this. For Jesus declared, we kind of already covered this, but I want you to make sure you get it in your head. The Creator said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. What's he quoting? He's quoting what Moses wrote in Genesis. Who does he think wrote Moses' books? Moses or the Creator? That's called inspiration, friends. That's Jesus affirming to you that your Bible is inspired, authoritative, historically reliable. Look at this. His mind was so saturated with the Old Testament scripture that, look here, he's quoting Joel in Mark. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it. Swing the sickle at the bottom, for the harvest is ripe. What do you think Jesus read in his quiet time that morning? There it is. Again, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, he probably read Isaiah that morning. Or he probably had it all memorized. Again, in Jeremiah, do you have eyes to see? Or eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear. Look at the evidence of Jeremiah, those thoughts. He's just paraphrasing Old Testament to show you that he trusted it. Away from you, all who do evil, in the Psalms. Jesus quotes the Psalm right there. What I'm trying to show you here is that the mind of Christ was so saturated with scripture that he spoke, it just kind of flowed naturally out of him, right? So, to summarize, historically reliable, authoritative in all matters to which it speaks, inspired of the Holy Spirit. And we should treat our Bible different. He's our leader, friends. He's the one we follow. He just showed you how to treat your Bible. Now, I want to read you, in conclusion, our denomination's statement on Scripture. Because 27 people are taking a step towards becoming a covenant partner in our church. Many of you probably haven't read this. Some of you are already covenant partners, but you might not have read this. I think it's beautifully written. We glorify God by recognizing and receiving his authoritative self-revelation both in the infallible scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and also in the incarnation of God the Son. We affirm that the same Holy Spirit who overshadowed the Virgin Mary also inspired the writing and preservation of the scriptures. The Holy Spirit testifies to the authority of God's word and illumines our hearts and minds so that we might receive both the scriptures and Christ himself aright. We confess that God alone is the Lord of our conscience, but this freedom is for the purpose of allowing us to be subject always and primarily to God's word. The Spirit will never prompt our conscience to conclusions that are at odds with the scriptures that he has inspired. The revelation of the incarnate word does not minimize, qualify, or set aside the authority of the written word. That means we don't say we love Jesus and we don't, and that means we don't love the Bible. We love Jesus and the Bible. Say amen if you agree. Amen. That's what that's saying. We affirm the incarnate word of God and the written word of God, both together. Now, I'm done, but let me just tell you why this is important to me. One last illustration that I think will drive this home, and then we'll sing. That's Yale, obviously. There's a man named Tim Dwight that was the president of Yale, there he is, in the 1700s, in particular, 1790s. One college student that was in school then, by the way, Tim Dwight was Jonathan Edwards' grandson. Jonathan Edwards was one of the great leaders of the first great awakening in America, America coming alive in Christ. The second great awakening, one of the events that launched the second great awakening, was this gentleman. And what was happening at Yale when he became president, there were only 125 students and only 10% were Christians. And he accepted a challenge from the seniors in college. They said, "We don't trust our Bible, and we dare you to prove to us that we should." And he said, "Take your best shot. Let's debate the issue. Can the Bible be trusted, yes or no?" And so the seniors got to go first, and then he systematically dismantled their arguments for 6 months straight in the open air of the campus. This is what was going on at Yale at the time. One student said the college church was almost extinct. Most of the students were skeptical, and rowdies were plenty. Wine and liquors were kept in many rooms. Intemperance, profanity, gambling, wild living were common. The Enlightenment's anti-Christian philosophy had made students doubt the reliability of the scriptures. So for 6 months, president of the university, Tim Dwight, tried to do what I'm doing in just 4 weeks, just contended that the Bible could be trusted. Here were the results. A little over a year later, 25 students founded a small group to hold each other accountable in their Christian life. By 1802, a full-fledged revival had swept across the campus. For several months, a small group of students met weekly to pray that God would bring an awakening to Yale. By that year, there were now 238 students at Yale. One-third of them were now Christians. 58 students were members of the church. One student reported the whole college was shaken. It seemed for a time as if the whole mass of students would press into the kingdom. It was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Oh, what a blessed change. It was a glorious reformation. Within a few short months, President Dwight testified, "Wherever students were found in their rooms, in the chapel, in the hall, in the college yard, in their walks about the city, the reigning impression was surely God is in this place." 30 students, half the revived senior class in 1802, entered pastoral ministry. While only 13 graduates became ministers in the 4 years preceding that revival, in the 4 years that followed the awakening, 69 graduates went on to pastor churches. Subsequent periods of revival came to Yale in 1808, 1812, 1815, 1831. In 1831 in particular, 104 students became members of the college church, while 900 people in New Haven became Christians. I could go on and on and tell you about this revival, but here's the point. It started when the president of the college began to contend that the Bible could be trusted. And historically, when God shows up to do major things, there's always this characteristic in common. The scriptures are absolutely trustworthy in all matters to which they speak. Now, the Cedars came to Boulder not because we enjoy skiing, even though we do enjoy skiing. And I'm looking forward to climbing some mountains this summer. But the story that you just heard about Yale, we've been praying that it would happen here in the Boulder Valley. I knew where I was moving. I knew that this place wasn't exactly known to be a haven for people that love Jesus. In this church, yes, but in the Boulder Valley, we still got people to reach, do we not? One of the main things God will use if this is going to happen is a church. I don't want a church that has 26% of the people that think the Bible is Aesop's fables. I want a church, I'm going to be honest with you, where 100% of us stack hands and say, that's the word of God. It is inspired. It is authoritative in all matters to which it speaks. It's historically reliable. We trust it because we believe the Holy Spirit of God had a hand in writing it through men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And he has preserved it for this invitation for us to know Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that it gives us all the answers that we need, that it is our authority, that it is inspired. And we love you, Jesus, and we love you so much that we want people in the Boulder Valley to know you too. So please move our church into a unity on this very important doctrine, that the Bible can be trusted entirely in all matters to which it speaks. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.